I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the 150th Psalm, that hymn that we just sang. It was actually from the Psalter, something of a paraphrase of Psalm 150. I'm not certain as to exactly when or certainly by whom the Psalms were organized in their order. But at the very least, in the providence of God, we can say that Psalm 1 is a very fitting introduction to the whole book. It describes the blessed man who delights in God's law and flourishes in his life with God. Well, that very well sets the stage for the book's display of that true piety in a fallen world and all the vicissitudes of life. Well, in like manner, the 150th Psalm is a very fitting close to the book, like a final amen of a major theme, because it's all about praise to God. Notice now the 150th Psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, this psalm, like a number of them, it begins and ends with that command to praise Jehovah. And then the word praise is found 11 more times in between that opening and closing command. And 10 of those 11 times are in the imperative. So if you please, these six verses contain 12 commands to praise the Lord. And it comes not as a suggestion, but an obligation. That being so, then we rightly say, what is praise? I know we looked at that not too terribly long ago. We looked at Psalm 117. You recall that the Hebrew word, well, it's really like our English. It communicates the idea of expressing approval or admiration. But it's not simply approving and not simply admiring. It's to express it. In fact, you find the word used in Psalm 34, verse 2, when David talks about his soul making its boast in the Lord. That's the word that's here translated praise. Boasting, glorying, to quote the commentator Alexander from the 19th century, it means to exult in the possession and enjoyment of some admired and beloved object. That's what it means to praise the Lord, to exult in the possession and in the enjoyment of not just any admired and beloved object, but we come declaring truth about God even enthusiastically, with adoration and joy in what He has done, and in knowing who He is and what He is like. Whether it's speaking to others, like Psalm 66:16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He's done for my soul. I'm going to declare to others. But that same psalm also shows it's praise given directly to God. Psalm 66:3, say to God, how awesome are your works. Well, both are praise, whether it's to God or to men. It's again enthusiastically, with joy, declaring truth about God. And this is what is here and elsewhere commanded. But Psalm 150 does more than simply command this. It actually expands on it, even giving us some instruction about where and why or for what and how and by whom God is to be praised. Well, that's something of the division of this psalm, and these are our heads as we now look at it. Firstly, in this psalm, where is God to be praised? And he says right there in verse 1, in his sanctuary and also in his mighty firmament. Now, in that context, his sanctuary is distinct from the mighty firmament. It's talking about his special earthly place of worship. You find that word used in connection with the tabernacle and with the temple. So here, especially, above all places in the earth, God received the worship that was brought by his people Israel in that old covenant time. More, here especially, God manifested his presence. Remember how David said in Psalm 63 how he had seen God's glory there in the sanctuary. God manifesting his presence there more. Here is really the earthly dwelling place of God, as we read even in Psalm 132. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. There I dwell, I have desired it, God says. Now, it's not, of course, that God, the infinite God, was confined to some physical building. Remember at the dedication of the temple, Solomon says, but, you know, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. He well understood that this earthly structure, yes, it was the dwelling place of God in a sense, but really, it doesn't contain him. It's simply that God met with and dwelt with men in that peculiar way there, and that's the place where then Israel was especially to worship. But he's not only to be praised there, it says praise him in his mighty firmament. The word firmament means an expanded or extended surface, something spread out, expanse. Used in Psalm 19:1 as synonymous with the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, his handiwork, or even back in Genesis 1, he called the firmament heaven. So it would include the physical heavens, all the heavenly bodies, the stars, as well as the planets, and all beyond. And rightly is it here called his mighty firmament, because what a display of his power. You ever try to number the stars? Kids, you ever try to go out at night and count the stars on a clear night? Yeah, good luck with that one, right? And what we can see, well, that's just really with the naked eye, that's just a sampling. How many are there? Well, this much I do know. God spoke them all into existence. Let there be, and they were. And not only that, but he upholds them all. The order in the universe and the stars themselves, he knows them by name, Isaiah chapter 40. He upholds them. They're his handiwork, and they declare his glory. Listen to the words of John Calvin. And he says, to this word firmament, the epithet of power is added, mighty, because there we have a proof of the matchless power of God, so that we cannot look to the heavens without being lost in admiration. And for us as the Lord's people, you know something of what that is, right? He did this. He created, he spoke this into being. But the writer, it would seem, has more in view than simply the physical heavens. It's that which Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians 12 as the third heaven, what Solomon calls the heaven of heavens. And Solomon himself, in saying that, he knew that that's God's special dwelling place. Even when he's praying with reference to the temple there in 1 Kings 8, he's saying, well, we pray here in heaven, your dwelling place. The earthly, the physical, yes, you meet with men here, but no, it's the place where God's glory is unveiled and revealed, like in Revelation chapter 4, or Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels behold his glory and worship him. The heaven of heavens, and I am bold to say it is even more glorious than the physical heavens, right? We go out a clear night, you see the physical heavens, glorious, right? Think of how majestic the physical firmament, infinite space and countless stars declaring his glory. And yet you recall that Job says in Job 26, no, this is just the mere edges of his ways. That's just a small whisper. What about that place? That's all part of creation. What about that place, that heaven of heavens, where God himself manifests his glory to these angelic beings, etc.? The point of verse 1 is that God is to be praised in his earthly dwelling place and in his heavenly dwelling place. Sanctuary, firmament. But it's not certainly limiting it just to these two locations, but it's the idea, like we find elsewhere in the Psalms and in Scripture, he is to be praised in earth and in heaven. Especially, peculiarly, where he's manifesting his glory, he is there to be praised, which really means everywhere. In other words, recognizing he's the omnipresent God. Yes, he's dwelling in heaven, but you know, he's also dwelling with men, even here. And therefore recognize him, this great God, as present, and praise him as in his presence, the infinite God. Where can we flee from his presence? Nowhere. He is there. Well, whether it's in the firmament, the mighty firmament, whether it's in the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, whether it's on earth in his dwelling place with men, there, praise him everywhere. Well, that's the first heading, the first division. But secondly, why? For what is he to be praised? And that's what we have in verse 2. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Now, the word mighty acts, literally, it's simply his mights, his strengths. One lexicon said it has to do, especially it refers to royal power. So perhaps it's taking in view his sovereignty, the God who rules over the hosts of heaven and over the inhabitants of the earth. He who is king of all the earth, king over all things. He's sovereign as well as omnipotent, and therefore he is able to do all of his will. But that which is in view is his power as it's made known in actions, and therefore translation mighty acts is a good translation. But that then begs the question, which mighty acts? Well, the psalmist doesn't limit it. So I guess we have to say all of them. And they are so many. I mean, you've got, as he just referred to, the mighty firmament, God creating, sustaining the heavens. Well, for that matter, just look here on the earth, because this also was made by God out of nothing and by himself. Nothing was made but what he made it. First John chapter 1 and verse 3. In the Old Testament, he often put forth his mighty power in acts of deliverance. In fact, you find this very word used in Psalm 106 verse 8. It's referring to deliverance from Egypt. And it says he did so that he might make his mighty power known. But then there were other Old Testament deliverances, both personal and national and so forth, of God doing mighty acts. And of course, from our New Covenant perspective, well, the greatest of deliverances is God sending his only begotten Son, redeeming sinners from their sin, from the penalty of sin, the power of sin. And though Christ was crucified in weakness, 2 Corinthians 13, yet he was raised in power, even power that has exalted above all creation, over all, ruling all, they're all beneath his feet, and it's that ongoing power that's still at work in his people. Well, brethren, do we appreciate these mighty acts, all the word mighty words mighty acts would include in that connection? Christ coming into this world, his triumph over death, his triumph over Satan, over sin and its power. Each believer's salvation is a mighty act of God, right? We were dead in trespasses and sins and yet made alive together in Christ. His ongoing work of sanctification, or for that matter, even keeping us in a fallen world and those who have remained in corruption, these are all his mighty acts. Acts of deliverance. But since they are acts of deliverance, whether it's Egypt or warfare that David faced or our regeneration, the idea of deliverance also shows God doing good. So perhaps it also takes in the fact, his mercy, his goodness. In other words, when it talks about God's mighty acts, it's not just raw power like some nuclear explosion. Well, there's power for you, but that's just raw power. Not so with our God. It's God showing his might in doing good. And that is so not only in the mighty acts of deliverance that he's wrought in the world. What about God sustaining this world by his providence? Would that not qualify under the heading Mighty Acts? I mean, you think of what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 in God's love towards his enemies. He causes the sun to rise. Yes, we understand how God himself created all things and how there is that order in the rotation of the universe and of the planet. And we understand, but it's not just like, well, it happens and he wound up the clock and it's ticking away. Jesus said, no, he causes the sun to rise. He makes the rain to fall. And that he does, again, as expression of love. Paul can preach to pagans who were ready to offer him sacrifices if he was a god. Say, no, God himself, he's not left himself without witness. He's shown his goodness to you. Even though you've been left in your darkness, he was still giving you rains, seasons, crops, filling your hearts with food and gladness. He gives to all life and breath and all things. He says there in Athens and preaching in Acts 17, as the psalmist can say, he gives food to all flesh because his loving kindness or his mercy endures forever. Would you not say that these two are mighty acts, even though we fail to recognize as such? Look what he does in his providence. Mighty acts. So when we're told, praise him for his mighty acts, recognize that's all around us. God's kindness, even to his enemies, those who are sinning against him, deserving judgment, he's still doing mighty acts in goodness and sovereign power. Well, rightly, is God to be seen as very active in his world, and rightly, is he to be praised even with joy? Look at what we receive, beneficiaries of all those mighty acts. But the psalmist then adds those further words, according to his excellent greatness. And it's interesting, here you got two superlatives that are joined together. So again, quote the commentator Alexander, the two strongest terms denoting magnitude. You could translate it muchness of greatness. Well, that doesn't make much sense. Well, no, it just underscores there are two superlatives here that really can't capture the reality. It defies description, the infinite majesty of God, his immeasurable greatness, such that is so infinitely beyond what we can begin to imagine. You know, here's one of the reasons for the second commandment. You'll not make any graven or man-made image of God, whether it's done with stone, wood, or even in the fabric of your own imagination. Nothing in this world, nothing that we can create, can capture his greatness and his glory. How you've got, even that we read this evening in Psalm 71, who is like you? Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord among gods? Glorious and holiness, fearful and praise is doing. What? Who is like you? Who can you compare with me, God says there in Isaiah chapter 40. He goes on to speak of the nations. Here, the showcase of man's glory, the nations. They're nothing in his sight. His excellent greatness. But the psalm doesn't simply command us to praise for his excellent greatness. It says, according to his excellent greatness. Praise him in a way consistent with it. Like what we saw in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 145, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. Well, that means that he is to be praised in a way commensurate with, proportionately to his greatness. Great is the Lord, therefore, he's to receive praise in a manner suited to that. But then the psalmist immediately adds, and his greatness is unsearchable. He is to be praised in a way consistent with his infinite greatness, something entirely beyond what we can grasp. I even said the thing as a question this morning, how in the world can we praise in a way consistent with his unsearchable greatness? Well, we can't. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry. Be not afraid of saying too much in the praises of God. All the danger is in saying too little. Isn't that good? Don't be afraid of saying too much. No, the danger is the opposite. We're going to say too little. And what can we say of those who can't be bothered to praise him? Who will not fear you and glorify your name The question in Revelation 15, a God so great and glorious? And yet Romans chapter 1 is the mark of ungodliness. They do not glorify him as God, neither are they thankful. A God with such mighty acts and such muchness of greatness all around, they can't be bothered. What does that say about man in sin? What ungodliness? But the third division, how is this great God to be praised? And that's what's before us in verses 3 through 5, the third division of this psalm. Notice again. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. These are commands. Does this obligate us to praise God with musical instruments? More, does this obligate us to praise God with multiple instruments in our services? Well, some would look at this as a very simple issue. This is a slam dunk. Of course it does. Here's a command, and just do it. A bunch of instruments. Got to have them. But hold on now. Things aren't quite as simple as they might appear to a superficial glance. The use of musical instruments was indeed commanded in Old Testament worship, beginning in David's day, and especially in connection with the Old Covenant temple. But musical instruments were not part of Old Testament worship prior to that, in connection with the tabernacle. Furthermore, neither do we find any command, or for that matter, reference to musical instruments in worship in those New Testament letters addressed to the churches. Not one. Leading not a few in church history to say that these instruments were really just part of temple ceremonial law. Not even the tabernacle, but temple ceremonial law. And mind you, looking at Psalm 150, I think care must be taken here with this command about musical instruments and worship, lest you say too much. I mean, is this telling every person to praise on every one of these instruments? That's what it looks like. Every person is commanded to praise him on every one of these instruments. You better get busy here. What is commanded is only the use of these instruments. There's no command here for a piano. That wasn't made until, what, the 18th century, perhaps? Cristofori? There's no reference here to electric guitars. Or for those with a preference to Irish music, to Uilleann pipes. Or for those with limited musical abilities, to a kazoo. There's no other instruments listed, just these. Therefore, we've no warrant to use any other instruments, if indeed this is a command for these instruments. And if from Psalm 150 we must include musical instruments, because after all, they're here commanded, well, that means it's also commanded. You've got to include dance in your corporate worship. Notice he says that in verse 4. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. And that would be as authoritative as the other matters that are listed here, if indeed it's saying that multiple musical instruments must be used in New Covenant worship. Of course, some would be quite okay with that, I'm sure you know. But where do we find that as a required part of even Old Testament corporate worship? Yeah, I know, we've got David in 2 Samuel 6, and he's dancing publicly. But that was not part of their regular corporate worship there in connection with the temple. That was David personally doing that. Oh yeah, but wait a minute now, hold on. You've got the psalm just before this, in Psalm 149, and it says, let them praise his name with the dance. We find that in verse 3. Verse 1, it's already talked about praising him in the assembly of the saints, so there you have it. Praising the assembly of the saints, got to be dancing. Well, again, indeed, hold on, because not everything in that psalm has to do with public worship. Notice verse 5 of Psalm 149. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. What's he saying? That we need to bring beds now into our meeting place so that we can all be on our beds and sing? Well, no, obviously not. Okay, he's talking about that which they do in private, which just underscores that not everything he says here in Psalm 149, at least where it talks about dancing, is a command for corporate worship. In fact, verses 6 through 8, it speaks of a two-edged sword and our taking vengeance and punishments and chains. Is he talking about corporate worship there? No, not even in the old covenant. Certainly not now in the new. And therefore, few would understand Psalm 149 or even these words in Psalm 150 and verse 4 as requiring that all, or for that matter, that any, are to dance in church in New Covenant worship. Okay, well, I would be of the mind as well. Yeah, that's right. But wait a minute. If that command to dance with a timbrel that's found here in Psalm 150, if that's not obligating us to dance with timbrels in New Covenant corporate worship, then why are these words about multiple musical instruments regarded as a requirement for New Covenant corporate worship? You follow me? Hey, you can't go picking and choosing here. One line of thought is that instruments were used in Old Testament worship, and then in the book of the Revelation, we see them in heavenly worship, at least symbolically. No less than three times we find reference to harps and to that in connection with worship in the book of the Revelation. And therefore, if you find it in the Old Testament and then we find it in heaven, well, the argument would be, what warrant do we have to say, but not now in this New Testament time? Musical instruments then, musical instruments there. What about in the meantime? Why not now? What warrant do you have to say no? I think that sounds like solid reasoning, and I must say that that was my position at one time. However, we also find incense referred to in Old Testament worship and in the book of Revelation. We find altars referred to in Old Testament worship, and you find reference to altars in the book of the Revelation. Anybody to argue for the use of altars and incense in New Covenant worship? I don't know of anybody that would argue that way, at least in evangelical circles. Well, wait a minute. If the fact that altars and incense are Old Testament in heaven, what warrant do you have to not have them now? Well, the absence of any mention of them in the New Testament letters to churches, no burning of incense there and having altars, that's reason enough not to have them, right? In New Testament corporate worship. Okay, but why would we treat then musical instruments different from that? Oh, but wait a minute, no, there. Where's the New Testament warrant? Similarly, use of instrumentals, musical instruments in New Covenant worship has been argued from the fact that we are commanded in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, to sing psalms. Both Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3 were commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so the argument goes, look, if we're to sing the psalms, that would include singing Psalm 150, or we read earlier Psalm 71, which speaks of praising God on the lute, etc. Well, doesn't that mean if you're singing, praise God with the cymbals, praise God with the lute, praise God with, doesn't that mean we have to have these things in New Covenant worship if we're to be singing those psalms in New Covenant worship? Well, let me put it this way. Psalm 149 speaks of our having a two-edged sword and executing vengeance. If we're to sing psalms, we sing 149. Does that mean we have to execute vengeance and have a two-edged sword? Or if we're to sing Psalm 18, which speaks of leaping over a wall, does that mean we've got to have a wall to leap over? You get the point. We're not to say, well, all that has to be literally fulfilled now for us if we're going to sing those psalms. Okay, but why would we apply it and say it's literal, though, when it comes to multiple musical instruments? Our brother, Pastor John Price, Grace Reformed Baptist there, in Grace Baptist Church Rochester, New York, wrote a very thoughtful and thought-provoking book entitled Old Light on New Worship. And in that book, he quotes many in church history who actually taught against the use of musical instruments in worship. Let me just give you a brief sample. If you are interested, you'll see more in his book. Justin Martyr. Some of you at least have heard of Justin Martyr. He would be from the early 2nd century, about 100 to 165 AD. Justin Martyr said this: musical organs pertain to the Jewish ceremonies and agree no more to us than circumcision. We come down a little bit later. We got this Clement of Alexandria. He's the latter part of the 2nd century, 150 to 215, so he actually goes into the 3rd century. Musical instruments, he's saying, must be excluded from worship. Well, let me come down several centuries to John Calvin. He says musical instruments unquestionably formed a part of the training of the law and of the service of God under that dispensation of shadows and figures, but they are not now to be used in public thanksgiving. Now, our brother, Pastor John Price, quotes Chrysostom, Jerome, Augustine, Wycliffe, John Huss, Beza, Knox, many of the Puritans as well. There have been exceptions. For instance, in the Dark Ages, you find the use of musical instruments. In Romanism, you find it. And, of course, in more modern times, in Protestantism. Oftentimes, the use of musical instruments have not been in the best context. But here, at least, in these men that I've quoted, is the majority view in church history. And not without reason, as odd as it sounds today, that would be the majority view in church history. Let me give you one more quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, writing about musical instruments and worship. There was a typical signification in them, and upon that account, they are rejected and condemned by the whole army of Protestant divines who do with one mouth testify against them, most of them expressly affirming that they are part of the abrogated legal pedagogy, that is to say, the Old Covenant ceremonial law, so that we might as well recall the incense, tapers, sacrifices, new moons, circumcision, and all the other shadows of the law into use again. If you're going to use those, you might as well have all the burning of candles and everything else. That's Spurgeon. Now, could it be that musical instruments are to be regarded as a circumstance of public worship in contrast to the substance? By way of circumstance, we mean things that aid worship, like the holding of a hymnal. Well, where in the world do you find hymnals commanded? Well, we're not worshiping God in the way we held that tower. You see how I held that hymnal? Man, didn't I really do that good, huh? That's, right? It's simply a circumstance to aid singing praise to God. It's not substance. Well, could it be that musical instruments, some kind of musical accompaniment, is to be regarded in that same way? It's not the substance, that which we're actually presenting to God as worship, it's simply an aid to corporate worship in New Covenant times. Well, that hasn't necessarily been the majority view in church history, but it could well be understood that this is a circumstance. It is something that is simply an aid. I'm going to leave it at Paul's words in Romans 14:5. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. But we can certainly say this. No matter how this falls out in one's thinking, biblically we have to say when we come to New Covenant worship, it is not given the emphasis by way of the substance that we present in worship to God that it was in that Old Covenant temple worship. Not tabernacle, temple worship. Okay? Nobody could say, no, it's the same now as it was then. And therefore all the emphasis that we find in some circles on musical instruments and so forth, I'm sorry, that doesn't fit with the data of Scripture. But now, my purpose is to simply look more at what is being said here in Psalm 150, because this much is clear. The praise is not done by the musical instruments. It's done by our breath, as is clear from verse 6. In other words, verbal expressions of worship that would include singing. But even in that Old Testament period, it was with those specific instruments as accompaniments to their singing. 1 Chronicles 15:16, how the Levites were appointed as the singers, accompanied by instruments of music. 1 Chronicles 15:16. In other words, not instead of singing, nor to drown out the singing, but even in that Old Covenant temple worship, it was designed as an aid to their singing. Because the emphasis was always on intelligent verbal praise. Psalm 47:7, singing praises with understanding. Or Psalm 51:14-15, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, my mouth shall show forth your praise. My tongue, my mouth. The emphasis is on verbal apparatus here, on words. But it's not just words, the mouth kind of mouthing certain words and moving the lips and so. No, it's as one is occupied with the truth. My mouth shall forth your praise. I'm singing aloud of your righteousness. He's understanding truth about God and God's righteousness. Or even here in Psalm 150, intelligently occupied with God's mighty acts and his excellent greatness, his truth, and then responding with praise, declaring truth about God with adoration and joy. That's what's here envisioned. And the key point and the abiding principle, whatever one does with musical instruments, the praise here in Psalm 150, it's to be with joy. It speaks of trumpet and loud cymbals. That doesn't sound much like a funeral dirge to me, right? Well, it's enthusiastic expressions of joy in praise. Even when it speaks in verse 4 of the timbrel and dance. You know, we read the timbrel and dance over in Exodus 15 when certain of the ladies led by Miriam took off in a dance and singing praise to God with timbrels at their deliverance when the sea came crashing in on their enemies. And that's the end of them. And they're truly now set free, delivered from Egypt. Well, that wasn't a funeral dirge they're singing. They're expressing joy. Even when David, we're told there, 2 Samuel 6, how he's dancing around as they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He's elated. He's expressing joy. However it's expressed, that is the emphasis of these words. Great joy in and before the Lord. Mind you, even singing in Scripture, that's the emphasis. It's to be the expression of joy. Psalm 67:4, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You shall judge the peoples. Psalm 9:2, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise. We saw it even in our scripture reading of Psalm 71 this evening. Or how David can say in Psalm 63, my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Here's the point, brethren. Praise is to be emotional. It is to be emotional. It's declaring truth about God, but not just as certain facts. He's this, he's that, he's this. No. It's declaring those truths with admiration, with great gladness. But it's not just emotions as something whipped up by the music or whatever. It's the emotional response to truth, his mighty acts, his excellent greatness, and having great joy and enthusiasm, his constant goodness and greatness revealed in creation, revealed in providence, in deliverances, and certainly in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Really believing what is true, what he has revealed about himself, occupied with that truth. This is true. This is real. And then responding in intelligent verbal praise with enthusiasm, with joy in the Lord. This is God. Because of the benefits we receive, but also Because we have great joy in Him as our God. He's ours. He's reconciled us to Himself and made us His own in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, whatever one does with these musical instruments here in Psalm 150 or elsewhere in the Psalms, this is biblical praise, Old Testament, New Testament, rejoicing in the Lord and engaged in intelligent verbal praise. Well, the fourth division is verse 6. And here we have the question, who is to praise Him? And he says, everything that has breath. Now, does that include the animal kingdom? I mean, it could, because they have breath, right? And we see even in Psalm 148, verses 7 through 10, you've got the sea creatures and the beasts, the cattle, the creeping things, the birds. They're all commanded to praise God. They've got breath. Mind you, in Psalm 148, it's also a command to inanimate creation, the mountains and all hills and fruitful trees. Psalm 96, Psalm 98, similar wording. So even inanimate creation is called to praise Him. And all creation honors God, each part according to its own capacity. And so we see Psalm 145, verse 10, all your works shall praise you. But this command here in Psalm 150 to everything that has breath, it most certainly, or at least especially, means human beings. Again, to render intelligent worship according to our capacity. All of us. He doesn't say, and some who have breath, praise the Lord. It would mean all Jews. It would mean all Gentiles. Psalm 148, kings and all people, young men and maidens, old men and children. It's a command to all. And it's a very reasonable command. We're His creatures. And He is good to all, giving to all life, breath, and all things. And again, to quote Matthew Henry, what have we our breath for but to spend it in praising God? And how can we spend it better? You got that? Why did you give your breath? And how can you better spend that breath but by giving praise to God? Intelligent, verbal praise. Well, that's Psalm 150. I want to close with just a few brief lessons from the whole. And the first is this. Though Psalm 150 speaks to all who have breath, it's actually a psalm about God. Because the underlying assumption is that He is so worthy of all of this praise, even from all who have breath. Because He is God over all, He's God of all, and He's good to all. He's our creator, our ruler, our sustainer, our judge. All, therefore, should praise Him for His mighty acts and according to His excellent greatness. We all see His glory revealed in the heavens and in the earth, and what we see is just the edges of His ways, a small whisper. A God so great, and as David said of Him in Psalm 18:3, God who's worthy to be praised. But not only for His greatness, as I've already said, He's good to all. His tender mercies are over all His works, Psalm 145, 9, and therefore, verse 10, all your works shall praise you. All your works. Well, how great and good is the only true and living God. And all the more, as this is seen in this revelation of Himself and His only begotten Son. Remember how John tells us, no man has seen Him. But the only begotten in the bosom of the Father, He has declared, He has exegeted, He has come to show us. Here is God. He is the invisible God made visible. The idea of Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in Him. You know what God is like? It's in the Son. This God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him not perish, have everlasting life. He's revealed Himself, especially in Christ. redeeming fallen creatures, making us acceptable to him, and giving us new hearts, enabling us to know him, giving us that free, perfect access to him in Jesus Christ by that one offering perfected forever, and even receiving our praise as well pleased with that which is offered in Christ. That's what we read in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Sacrificing to God the praise of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We read earlier in Revelation 5 how he's made us kings and priests to our God. Peter develops that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, how we are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable, that are pleasing to God. What condescension. This God who must humble himself to behold what goes on in the heavens and in the earth, that he would give ear to our praise and be well pleased. Because of that condescension, and the one who ever had his being in the form of God, taking to himself true humanity, coming in the likeness of men, and even humbling himself to death, the criminal's death, in the place of sinners like us. Well, how right, brethren, that we should praise a God so great and so good. That is the emphasis of not only Psalm 150, but all of these commands to praise him throughout the Psalms. How good, how infinitely good, how unsearchably great. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Second, by way of a lesson, though Psalm 150 in its divisions addresses where, why, how, and who, the one question that is to me telling for its omission, it doesn't say when. Wouldn't you think where, why, how, who? It would also say, and when? It doesn't. And there's a reason for that. Because God is always equally worthy of our praise. We're not to limit it only to certain times. True, we are told, verse 2, in his sanctuary, the place of public worship. And we dare not neglect that in the new covenant temple. We're to worship God. But not only here. And not only at set times. As if, okay, in his new covenant temple on his day. Well, yes, then, but not only then. He is always worthy of our praise. It's always appropriate. His mighty acts, his excellent greatness, his infinite goodness. Brother, this is always about us, isn't it? Isn't he always deserving it? Do you believe that? Well, how much praise do we really give him? How much praise? Even if you want to include thanksgiving in that, how much do we really give him? You know, it's often argued, and rightly so, from like Romans 12:1, that all of life is worship. Colossians 3, we see the same thing. But in Romans 12, about presenting your very bodies, a living sacrifice, and that's well-pleasing to God. You know, all of life is worship. Even what the slave does in Colossians 3, he's doing it as unto the Lord. All of life is worship. Well, that's true. But even in the course of all of life, do we really praise him? I must say here, as we begin this new year, and I typically read through the book of Psalms twice a year, and Proverbs twice a year. January, July is Proverbs, and the rest of the months are Psalms. But I intend this time in my reading through the Psalms to have pen in hand as I'm reading and making notation on all the expressions or declarations of praise, those verbal declarations of truth about God that are set forth in Scripture as praise. Because I need some help in this. It won't do simply to say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's just a command to praise him. That's not actually praising him. How do we go about this? My God, help us as we're reading the Psalms or looking at our own hymnals to use these as expressions of praise to him. Might God help us. And even throughout the day, he's always present. Well, then praise him. as well as giving thanks. Thirdly, whereas praise is commanded, that means it's our duty. But brethren, we must never think of it in terms of a drudgery. You know, you can tell a child, clean your room. That's a duty. But how much enthusiasm does that child usually have? Whoa, dude, I get to clean my room today. If your child responds that way, I'd love to hear about that. Other things that we can look at, here's my duty, I do it because I'm responsible to do it. But there might not be a whole lot of enthusiasm. It ought not to be so when it comes to praising God. Yes, it is duty, it's commanded. But what is commanded is that we do so with real joy and delight, declaring truth about God with adoration and joy. Even that enthusiasm that's pictured here in Psalm 150, even in the New Testament, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, that would include the idea of praising him. And for good reason, it should be with joy. In fact, Psalm 135, verse 5, 147, verse 1, in both places, we're told that praise is pleasant. It's pleasant to God's people. We love God. We love him as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. We want to honor him. We enjoy honoring him. But it's not so with the unsaved. Why not? Well, it reveals the heart. Carnal mind is hostile against God. Rather, they're guilty of an idolatry. They regard themselves as greater than the true and living God. They deserve all their attention and praise. They'd actually despise him. Is that true of you? Can't be bothered with giving him praise? Fourth and final lesson. Some writers observe that what we have in the last verse of the Psalms is something of a prophecy. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, and everything will at last praise him. That which was our call to worship this evening, quite deliberately, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And though we see such evil in the world around us, we see sin and the curse of sin upon this world. And though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet, and this is not forever. We come to Revelation 22 and verse 3. We read, no more curse. No more curse. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14, Isaiah 11:9, and elsewhere. We will dwell in that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and there will be that multitude which no man can number, all giving praise to the true and living God. No more curse, Revelation 22. And his servants shall serve him. It's a word actually translated elsewhere, worship him. And we shall see him. Brethren, that's our future. No hindrance. No distraction. No remaining corruption. Never tired. His servants shall see his face. Well, Christian, look ahead. Anticipate it. This is your forever future. And how right to engage in praise now, because that is our future because of Jesus Christ. And how right to praise him now, even as something of a foretaste of the praise that we forever give him. It does say here in Revelation 5:13 that you've got all creation. That would include inanimate creation, I suppose, but every creature praising him. And it's true to say that even the unsaved, even those who are rebels against him, religious hypocrites or defiant, overt, wicked people, we're told in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone. If you are right now here without Jesus Christ, you will bow the knee to him and you will confess that he is Lord. Albeit the unsaved at last will do it not with joy, but they will do it. If you're without Christ, the question for you is this: when will you bow the knee? When will you confess Jesus Christ as Lord? See how good God is to you. Life, breath, and all things. God's goodness is designed to lead you to repentance. He's very forbearing, still doing you good. Even while you were carrying on in impenitence and hardening your heart and storing up wrath against the day of wrath, he's still giving you life, breath, and all things. And though you carry on defying him and ignoring and despising his goodness, yet God still commands all men everywhere to repent in light of that coming day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through this one that he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And it's this God who is, in light of that coming judgment, not only commands to repent, but sent his only begotten Son into this world out of love for sinners, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And he commands sinners to repent even now, to flee to Christ, to be ready for that great judgment day. What a gracious God. What a salvation. Christ suffering the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God. What a gracious God. The question from Hebrews 2:3. I'd personalize it to you. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Repent and believe the good news. Christ saves sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. My God, grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and bless your holy name that we can call you our Father, this great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how you've devised that plan of grace, included us in it. And Lord, how you saved us, redeeming us by the blood of Jesus Christ, and then cleansing us and giving us new hearts, and giving us that full acceptance and full access to you. Lord, we praise and bless your holy name. What grace, what love with which you've loved us. What excellent greatness is revealed in you, especially in Christ. Father, teach us how to praise you. Grant we'd be more occupied with you and truth about you, and that out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths would speak, and that we should praise you with joyful lips. You are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.